He is the way maker, and he's the one we've come to worship. Please have a seat this morning. It's my privilege to introduce to you Abdu Murray. Abdu was with us several years ago. He has an amazing story about how God transformed his life, brought him to himself, and the Lord has used Abdu now to become an apologist, a defender of the word, but also a tremendous person used to bring the word of God to people's lives today. So Abdu, if you would come. Abdu now works with Ravi Zacharias International Ministries and is traveling around the world, but God has blessed us to allow him to be with us this morning. So Ravi, as you come, let me just begin with prayer for you, okay?
Thank you.
Father, we are so thankful that you are the way maker. You change our lives, you direct our lives, and you have a purpose for every single one of us. None of us is left without purpose in this world because you have a plan. You are building a kingdom that is unshakable. So please use Abdu this morning to transform our hearts for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. Let me grab one of these. Let's grab one of these. Oh, there it is. Thank you, good sir. It's not adjustable, though, so it's a little bit on the shorter side. Well, thank you so much for the introduction. Thank you so much for the wonderful worship, by the way. Such good stuff, and thank you for having me here at Highland Park Baptist Church. It's been a while since I've been here. In fact, the last time I was here, this did not look like this. The ceiling was the same, but nothing else is the same. So it feels like even longer since I was here last. We had a conference called the Remind Conference where we were helping young people to be able to defend their faith, to not only have their minds transformed and have it be renewed, which is why it's called Remind, renewing your mind, but also to not only stand up against the challenges to their faith, but to stand with the challengers to their faith. Because apologetics and missions and the whole idea behind what this weekend and what this week's been about and what these folks have done in terms of their missions work all around the world is not to just stand up and shake your fist in anger at the culture around you as it assaults your faith. The point is to actually lock arms with and stand with those who are the opposers, those who actually do have serious questions or serious challenges of the Christian faith, so we can withstand the challenges by withstanding with our challengers. I think this is an important part of what's going on today in our culture, is that we're losing the ability to stand with our challenger because we automatically get offended. We automatically get upset if someone just has the audacity to have a different opinion than we do, whether it's on politics, whether it's on religion, whether it's on movies, for heaven's sake. We get upset about it. So I want to speak to you today about Christ and the cancel culture, and how he can actually be a serve as a model for us, even though he lived and worked 2,000 years ago in a culture extremely different than this culture. I want to make the case for you this morning that Christ, to quote Leslie Newbegin, Christ is our eternal contemporary. Think of what it means to be the eternal contemporary. It means that he's always fresh, always relevant at all times, in all places, no matter what the context actually is. Now, that's incredibly hard to do. I mean, we have a hard time keeping our fashion contemporary. Yet Jesus allows us to see him in a fresh way, even though he did his public ministry over 3 short years, 2,000 years ago, on a different continent than this one. And yet in that 3 short years, he managed to change everything about how we look at the world and how we see God and see ourselves. There has never been a more influential history, character or figure in all of history than the person, the historical person of Jesus. Now, when I say cancel culture, some of you will know what I'm speaking of. But judging by the level of gray hair in here, some of you do not know what I'm speaking of. And essentially what I'm talking about is there is a culture now that exists where if you happen to say something, if you're famous, for example, and you happen to have a large following on social media or a large following on television, or people who buy your sneakers if you're an athlete, or who buy your albums if you're a musician, or who go to your movies if you're an actor, you have this very large following, but then you happen to slip up and you happen to say something that goes against the socially accepted norms of the culture at that particular moment. Maybe you say something controversial about sexuality. Maybe you say something that goes against the predominant political views of the time. Maybe you say something about a controversial topic that's happening right now, and you don't even mean what you said. You just happen to say it because it was a mistake. People will no longer either give you the benefit of the doubt and ask, what did you mean by that? No one ever asked that anymore. And they won't ever ask you to explain yourself or give rational evidence for your beliefs. The reason they don't do that is they don't want to hear it. What they want to do is express their outrage and cancel you. And what it means to cancel somebody is if they're famous, we stop buying their sneakers. If they're famous, we no longer go to their movies. If they're famous, we completely stop following them on social media or whatever it is. But we don't just stop buying their stuff. That's one thing, and that's fine. You're able to, you know, sort of vote with your pocketbook, as they say. But what they do is they couple that canceling of a person with heaping public shame and public scorn and calling people the most vile names possible because they had the audacity to not agree with me, and everyone knows I'm always right. That's what the cancel culture is. It's not just canceling someone's role in your life. It's shaming them into silence. We don't engage in reasoned debate. We shame people into silence. This is not a new thing, by the way. It seems new because the method of canceling people, the method of shaming people publicly is new. This is not a new thing. This happened 2,000 years ago in Jesus' day. It's been happening in the Middle East ever since. My heritage comes from the Middle East. We come from the Levant of the Middle East. And I can tell you this with 100% credibility and accuracy is that the way in which people actually deal with troublemakers in various parts of the world sometimes is to cancel them or to impose shame upon somebody so that they won't actually go against the cultural norms. That happens all the time in the Middle East and in India and in the Far East as well. Cancel culture was not invented by Westerners with their push buttons on their phones. Cancel culture was actually invented by Easterners thousands and thousands of years ago. You're only importing it now. You're welcome. Jesus operated in a cancel culture. Now, it's quite fitting that this happens to be a mission's focus, because those who stood on stage here will tell you that you can actually divide up the world quite easily in seeing the way the cultures that they're dealing with, where they're trying to preach the gospel in, there are categorizations, different categorizations by how people enforce morality, how they look at morality and how they enforce it. So we here in the West, we're what's called the guilt and innocence culture. We have a very individualistic look at things. Yes, we have some sense of the collective and all this, but think about how the West actually was forged. It was forged, especially in America, with a sense of individuality. We came over and sort of staked our claim. We had the ways in which we would actually buy land in the old days, where you just ran out and the first one to get the land put his stake in the ground and defended against all others. There was an individuality there. Either an individual person or his family defended this plot of land against everybody else. And it was, get as far away from me as possible. I want as much land as possible. Then we had, of course, the burgeoning of the Bill of Rights and all these things about my personal rights, which are great. Rights to free speech, rights to freedom of religion, rights to freedom of assembly. All these wonderful rights that are great, but we also think of them as individual rights. They're my rights, and that's true, and that's good. So we have this wonderful individuality that fosters innovation, it fosters competition, it fosters all kind of great things. But like all things, this side of heaven, every good thing has a shadow side. And the shadow side to our rampant individualism is that we don't think of the collective. We don't think about how our actions, our statements, and our beliefs actually affect other people. Because, well, I have the right to do what I want to do, and you're not going to tell me what I can and can't do. And that right exists, but oftentimes we don't think about what is right as opposed to what our rights are. So we have to have a balance there. But what happens is that when I do something wrong, in the West, because it's an individualized culture. When I do something wrong, there's an inner sense, an individualized sense of a guilt, of a conscience that's pricked, and maybe I need to make amends with the person I've wronged. Maybe I need to confess my wrong. Maybe I need to go up to that person and say, what can I do to make it up to you? Because it's an individualized culture, you are individually guilty, but you can, through an action of your own, do something to become innocent in some way. That's the West. The East, it's different. They're no less moral, and then they have no less a sense of an individual morality, but morality is enforced, culturally speaking. So because it thinks of the collective, it, from my culture and many cultures in the East, when you do something, or when you say something, or when you believe something, you don't always do it just because it's true, or it's right, or whatever it might be. You do it because it brings honor to you, and thereby brings honor to your family, thereby bringing honor to the community, thereby bringing honor to the nation. So everything you do has a collectivist mindset attached to it. What do I do in a way that benefits the collective? But also, what do I do in a way that maybe brings shame to my family or brings shame to the collective? So people will often try to avoid doing wrong things, do something immoral, because what they don't want to do is they don't want to bring shame upon their family and their community. Now that's got wonderful aspects to it. Wonderful aspects, because what they center on is, how does this good for everybody, not just me? How does this reflect on other people? And that's a wonderful thing, because it sends the message that it's not all about me. But like all good things, it has a shadow side. And its shadow side is this, is that if you're constantly thinking about what brings honor and what avoids shame in a communal sense, that means that if you are faced with something that is true, let's say it's a different worldview, if you come from a religious background and then you're suddenly confronted with the fact that maybe your religious background isn't the truth after all, maybe there's another truth, maybe the gospel happens to be true, and you're raised and you live in a community where the gospel's not accepted, you will look at something that's absolutely 100% true in your mind, or at least reasonably true in your mind, and you will reject it, not because it's false, but because it's shameful. That's why the East is considered an honor and shame culture. So in the West, we have guilt and innocence, and in the East, we have honor and shame. But look out, with the advent of the cancel culture, the West is looking more and more like the East every single day. The West is becoming the East. The problem is that the East has been dealing with this for thousands of years, so they've got it down pretty well. We're babies at this. Maybe we should listen to some Easterners about how they deal with it and how they can actually rise above the cultural shames that keep people from the truth. Maybe we should listen to them. Maybe we should listen to Jesus. Now, I'll give you an example of how this has worked out very, very publicly, very recently. J.K. Rowling, or Rowling, I'm not sure exactly how to pronounce her last name, frankly. J.K. Rowling is the author of the very famous Harry Potter series of books. Millions and millions and millions of copies sold. She's wealthy beyond belief because of this and the movies that were made out of it and all these things. Well, J.K. Rowling is pretty left of center politically and socially on lots and lots of issues. But she's also an advocate for women who have been abused, both mentally and physically, having gone through abuse herself. And she made a statement a little while ago, despite the fact that she has substantially left views on lots of things. She made the statement that she believes that men are actually men, women are actually women, and there's no crossing over between the two. These are not culturally or socially constructed ideas. They're actually real. She happened to say that because if they're not real, then women aren't really in a position where they actually have a specific value as women that can be abused in a certain way. She goes through this whole long explanation of why she believes that. She was excoriated by the people who loved her books. Everyone who followed her and loved her suddenly canceled her, sending her death threats. They still do. They still do. She's been canceled, and she's been shamed. Now, she is a fairly brave lady and will not bow to it, apparently. In fact, signed a letter that was published in Harper's Bazaar, I believe it was, calling for, and it was signed by like 150 other people, who called for an end of the cancel culture, saying that we need free speech to be here once again. Even if we don't like it, it's not free if it's got to be in line with what everybody else thinks. So she had this wonderful letter that I don't know if sure it's all wonderful, but they made this statement about free speech, once again, end the cancel culture, and a bunch of people signed it. People who are on all levels of the political spectrum, but mostly people who agree with her on lots of things. And then one of the people who signed it didn't know who else signed it and said, do you agree? And they asked her in an interview, do you agree with everything this letter says? Absolutely. 100% agree with it. Absolutely. Did you know that J.K. Rowling signed it? Oh, I didn't know that. Take my name off of it. Do you see how bad that actually is? Because someone can say, here's the irony of it. I signed a letter where I said free speech, even speech I don't like, is something I support. But I'm willing to disavow a document that I agree with because the wrong kind of person signed it. That's cancel culture. And it brings shame, and it's very tough to deal with. This is an Eastern thing. This is a Middle Eastern thing that they've actually managed to deal with in many different ways that we're not capable of dealing with. But let me just suggest this to you. It can be very personal as well. Very personal, from being public to being private and then being made to display all over the world. There was a woman named Anne Darwin, and her husband, his name was John. And John Darwin was a narcissist of the highest order. He manipulated her in lots of ways, emotionally and all these kind of things. Well, he was a wealthy guy and then lost all of his money. And in order to concoct a scheme to get his money back, he told his wife Anne, what we'll do is we'll fake my death. We'll go on a boating trip and I'll get lost at sea. And then you'll report that. And I know they'll spend lots of time and lots of money looking for me, but you're going to collect on the insurance, the life insurance, and we're going to be able to live fat off of that for quite some time. You just got to hold the line and perpetuate the lie for a couple of years, let this happen, and then when we get the money, we'll be set. We'll be done. We'll go live on a coast, on a beach on some Central American country somewhere. For whatever reason, mostly because of the manipulation, she joined the fraud. And she held that lie for 5 years. But the authorities thought something's afoot here, something's not right. And they were looking. And then they found her. They took a picture of her and her husband on a beach somewhere, and it was over. The fraud was exposed. She went to jail, he went to jail. What's interesting about this is that despite all of the names that were appropriate to call her, convicted felon, fraudster, deceiver, liar, all these things, the worst thing she says, the one label that almost took her life, was the label bad mother. Because her sons were told that lie that their father was dead for 5 years, and she's the one who told them. And they would never speak to her again. She almost took her life over that label of bad mother. Shame has a way of penetrating to the heart faster than the facts do. Jesus operated in exactly that kind of culture. He did it all the time. I want you to think about this, okay? When you see Jesus interacting with people, you see him interacting publicly, and you see him interacting privately. But because he's in the Middle East, I've noticed something growing up. I've noticed something. And now, especially in my professional life, I go to these open forums, and people come to the microphones, or they can text in a question, depending on how comfortable they are being in front of a crowd of people. The people who come to the microphone tend to ask me questions. If they're from the East and they don't agree with my worldview, they tend to ask me questions in a very challenging way. But the same people who are from the East, who actually don't agree with my worldview, but are open to listening, who want information, they tend to ask over text. And they don't ask challenging questions in the sense of, I'm challenging your integrity. They're asking challenging questions, and this is my hardest question I can think of, and I really want an answer. So at the microphone sometimes, they don't want an answer, they want to trap me. On the text, they want an answer. I want you to think of the way Jesus interacted with people. Oftentimes, in fact, I can't think of a time when someone asked him a public question in front of other people. It was ever for the purpose of getting information. It was almost always to trap him. Think of the Sadducees. So the Sadducees don't believe in a resurrection. They don't believe in an afterlife. Those are the people who confronted Jesus along with the Pharisees and others as well. And the Sadducees come up to Jesus and they're trying to ask him a question. Now it sounds like a reasonable question, but the reality is it's a trap. They say this. They don't believe in a resurrection. They don't believe in an afterlife. So they say, Jesus, there was a man among us who was married. And before he had kids, he died. And his wife, according to our custom, was to marry his brother. And she married his brother, but before they had children, that brother also died. And she did this to seven brothers. She married seven brothers, none of them have kids. And so here's the question. In the afterlife, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? It's like saying, it's ridiculous to believe in a resurrection. And then Jesus says, and what does he respond with? He says, you don't know the scriptures. In other words, you ignoramuses. He's not insulting them, but what he's saying is you don't know the scriptures because in those days they will neither be married nor given in marriage. He's saying, don't you read it? You see the ink on the page, you see that, but you don't know the spirit behind the ink. You don't even know the details behind it. And so they tried to engage in what's called the honor game. They tried to pose a question that would make Jesus look ridiculous no matter what he answered, and that means that they would gain honor in the eyes of the crowd, and he would be shamed in the eyes of the crowd. They were hoping to silence him. What's interesting about this is that Jesus, time and time again, answers their question that exposes their motive, but also gives an answer that the crowd can actually use. In other words, he doesn't seek his own honor, but he ends up honoring himself by honoring the crowd who's listening. And then the Bible says no one dared ask him any more questions. Now, it's interesting about this is that you think that's a contradiction because they did ask him questions afterwards. If you read the accounts of where it says, and no one dared ask him any more questions, later on you see people ask him questions, but they don't ask him questions in public. They ask him questions in private. In other words, if you understand an honor and shame culture, the seeming contradiction of the Bible actually clears right up. You realize it's not a contradiction. What it's saying is no one dared to challenge him anymore. Instead, those who saw that he has real answers went under cover of night for fear of public shaming. They went and talked to Jesus to get an answer. Let me fast forward. As time runs short, there's a particular instance of this in John chapter 9. I'll summarize the story, but you know it. Jesus' disciples, and he and his disciples are coming across a man who was born blind. He was a man blind from birth. And the disciples ask, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Which is a bit of a weird question because the man couldn't have sinned before he was born, but anyway, they ask the question. And Jesus says, neither, but that the glory of God might be shown. So Jesus goes up to the young man who's been born blind, and he makes mud on the ground. He spits on the ground, makes mud, and puts it on the man's eyes. And then he says, go and wash in the pool of Siloam, and you'll be able to see. And he does. The man goes, and he's able to see. Now, the question is this. Why did Jesus make mud to heal the man? He didn't have to. He did it before. He healed a blind person without making mud ever. So the question is, why did he make mud at this particular instance? Why did he do that? It's because Jesus is a troublemaker. He's doing it on a Sabbath day. And he knows the Pharisees will be upset with him because he, quote unquote, worked on the Sabbath by making mud out of his spit. And so they're upset. Now, you know the context in John chapter 9 is that the Pharisees have been telling people that whoever confesses Jesus to be the Christ will be put out of the synagogue. Being put out of the synagogue is basically saying you're no longer one of us. You're out of the community. It is the ultimate cancellation. In that time, it is the ultimate shaming. The ultimate way to shame someone is to kick him out of the synagogue. And so Jesus heals this young man, and the young man goes nuts. He's so happy with his healing. He's telling everybody who will listen that it is Jesus who healed me. He goes on and on and on about it. Pharisees don't like it. They're upset. And they don't want Jesus to get any more popularity, but they also think that a scam is afoot. They think that maybe these parents, this young man's parents, have been lying the whole time, saying the kid's blind, but he really isn't blind. They just use him to beg for money. So they go up to the parents, and they say, is this really your son who you say was born blind? Now, they don't want to be publicly shamed, so they say, we know this is our son, and we know he was born blind. But here's what they say. But how he now sees, we do not know. That is a blatant lie. Blatant lie. How could it be possible that the young man who was telling everybody that he can now see and who did it didn't tell his parents? Not possible. Just not credible. And then what's interesting is they go on further and they say this, ask him, he is of age, he will answer you. Now here's my speculation. It's a speculation, so please forgive me on this. Why did they say he is of age? He is of age, ask him. It's because they were afraid of being put out of the synagogue. And my guess is the reason they said he is of age, they could have just said, go ask him, he knows. He's a man. They didn't say that, they said he is of age. My speculation is this, is that he probably just became of age, of accountability. He just became a man, and in the Jewish culture, 13 years old is when you become a man. So he's a teenager. He's a young man. And his parents, so afraid to be canceled, throw their son under the bus. And so the Pharisees go to him. And they ask him a second time, who did this? He's like, I told you guys already. And in typical teenage snarkiness says, why do you keep asking? You want to be one of his followers too? And they put him out of the synagogue. They shame him. They say, you were born in sin, blaming his blindness on his sin. You were born in sin and you would lecture us, and they cancel him. Now Jesus won't have any of it. He will not have it because his honor and shame radar, they ping, they go off like crazy, and he will not stand for it. So he goes up to the young man and he sees that he's been publicly shamed, and he says this to the young man, do you believe that I'm the Christ essentially? And the young man says, yes. It is revealed to him that he is the Christ. So he goes against what the Pharisees were saying. He goes against it. Nothing more to lose now. He might as well confess Jesus to be the Christ. And he confesses him to be the Christ. And Jesus says to him, I have come that those who were blind may now see, and those who thought they could see are shown to be blind. You know what he's doing there? He's telling this young man, I know you've been shamed, but I'm going to tell you this. I came to replace cultural honor that is bestowed to you by hypocrites with the heavenly honor that is bestowed only by the Son of God. That is where your honor lies. It does not lie in whether or not people approve of you, whether you get thumbs up, likes, retweets, shares. It does not lie in whether or not the family thinks you're right. It lies in how Jesus sees you and what he's done for you and the honor he gives you. I want you to think about, and I'll stop with this and a quotation and I'll be done. I want you to think about the way the cross actually translates across cultures. Remember I said the East is honor and shame and the West is guilt and innocence? It's interesting because the Psalms actually talk about this when David is talking about those who trust in the Lord will never be put to shame. And then he says, you pardon me even though my guilt is great. Honor and shame, guilt and innocence cultures in one psalm. It's as if the Bible knew it was going to apply to all nations at all times before we even knew about guilt and innocence and honor and shame cultures. But think about what the cross is all about. From a Western perspective, the cross tells you and tells me that you and I, because of our sin, because of our rebellion against God, we were made for relationship with God and we rebelled against him. And in our offense to him, we have incurred a debt. We are legally guilty before God. And Jesus comes and says, I will pay that debt for you. I will be punished in your place. I will be deemed guilty though I'm innocent. And because I have your guilt imputed to me, you can have my innocence imputed to you. And so justice is served on the cross. Justice is served because sin is punished, but mercy is not compromised. Mercy is still given because you and I have grace. But it also translates in the Eastern mindset as well, into the honor and shame system, because for the joy set before him, he despised the shame. What was the joy set before him? It was that he was going to be resurrected, but also that those who believe in him will also have life and have it to the full. Here's what he does on the cross. He takes your shame, your dishonor, and he says, I stand in perfect honor before the Father, and I am going to give you my honor, because I'm going to be splayed out shamefully on a Roman cross before Jews, naked and bleeding, and accused of something I didn't do. I'm going to be canceled by them, taking on God's wrath because of the shame that you bear. I will bear your shame, and therefore you will have honor. Innocence and guilt, honor and shame, one place. It's no accident, my friends, that the root word for crucifixion is crux, the Latin word crux. And the Latin word crux means the place where things come together. Roman outpost, Judean countryside, insignificant hill where the world has changed. My guess is in a crowd like this, and if you're watching online, you felt your sense of shame, your fair share of shame, maybe your unfair share of shame. Maybe you deserve it. Maybe you don't. Christ is here to take it. He's here to take it. Isaac Watts has this wonderful hymn where he captures this. He captures the way Jesus is cross-cultural and cross-temporal. He speaks to all cultures and all times at the same time. And he says this: "The Lord is just and kind, the meek shall learn his ways, and every humble sinner find the methods of his grace. For his own goodness' sake, he saves my soul from shame. He pardons, though my guilt be great, in my Redeemer's name." That's the Christ who is for all cultures at all times. That's the Christ you must go, therefore, into all the nations and preach across your fence, by the way, because the East and West are converging, and they can find both of their fulfillments in the crux of history, which is the cross of Christ. God bless you all. Thank you so much for giving me some time.